Continuing our examination then of church history, over the last several weeks we've been talking about Martin Luther, and we've been talking about his biography, some of his theological changes, and then some of the effects of his theological thinking on Europe at the time. And that's a good place for us to begin talking about this new church, the Church of the Reformation era, starting at the beginning of roughly the 16th century, But Luther is not the only reformer. Luther is only one of many reformers that would arise in Europe and eventually lead to the message of the Reformation gospel spreading throughout Europe into England, and then even over here into the States. And so we won't be just talking about one or two. There are many of these men that we should talk about. And there's one tonight that I want to bring to your attention who has a special place in my heart as a reformer. And I hope by the end of our time tonight you will see why. Because this man was, interestingly, having a similar change of theology and understanding of the gospel at the same exact time that Luther was. They did not know each other when this was occurring, and much of the theology that Luther came to understand became also understood by this particular man, and at the same time, but not in the same place. So this is one of those strange acts of the providence of God, his sovereignty working in time and space, to lead another man to have a similar epiphany at the same exact time, although from a completely different perspective, but nonetheless, a similar kind of epiphany. And this particular man's name is Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli. Now, Zwingli doesn't start with a change of view regarding justification by faith alone. Now, he does come to that understanding as a part of his theological epiphany. He does come to realize that justification be only by faith and not by sacramental work. But he doesn't start there. Rather, Zwingli comes to his new theology through the simple study of Scripture, particularly in his ability to read the original Greek of the New Testament, and in the kind of education that he had received in Switzerland. So Luther comes to an epiphany by virtue of his tormented life, but Zwingli comes to almost the exact same epiphany through an entirely different route, which is interesting. It only can be explained by the providence of God. And the direction that each of these two main reformers would go with their thinking would lead to a significant divergence in the Reformation over time. The two main movements of the Reformation in the 16th century and beyond, the Lutheran movement and the Reformed movement, two different movements which would start from these two different men. In other words, the Lutheran branch of Protestantism is clearly from Luther. It's named after him. But the Reformed branch is often attributed to Calvin, as though Calvin is the head of the Reform movement, but the true genesis of the Reformed side comes from Zwingli. That's why I said at the beginning that I have a particular affinity for this man, because he is, in many ways, the true genesis of the Reformed side of the Protestant movement in England, in Europe. The Reformed Baptist Church is tied originally to Zwingli. Now, not directly, okay? We don't have our foundation. The Baptists would come later. But the reality is that what we understand as Reformed thinkings, particularly Reformed Baptist thinking, has much in common with Zwingli and not as much in Luther. And so Zwingli for Baptists should be the reformer that we really talk about even more than Luther, because much of what Zwingli was teaching in Switzerland and came to understand at the very exact same time that Luther did is where we find much of our belief systems. Calvin would later be embraced for his deep theological thinking, and the father of the Reformed Church would often be considered Calvin, just because Calvin was so profound a thinker and lived such a long life that he's often perceived to be the father of the Reformed side of the house. But he's not. He's part of it, but Zwingli is really more of the father of that. The contributing factors to Zwingli's Reformation efforts in Zurich were two things: humanism and nationalism. Humanism, you remember, was the movement in the 14th and 15th centuries which pushed towards reason and rationality at the core of understanding. And nationalism, of course, rose up during that same period of time as nations began to build themselves and set up their own borders and establish their own governments. It was those two things together which formed much of Zwingli's Reformation efforts. His education based on reason and his patriotism to go with it. All right, I hope to explain that as I'm going along tonight. Zwingli was born in a small Swiss village in January of 1484, less than 2 months after Luther was born. All right, so these are men who are literally the same age. His early education started with his uncle. He learned his basic reading and writing skills from his uncle, and then he went to study at Basel and at Bern, which were both strongholds of this humanism that we talked about, this rational and reasonable form of education. He received his Master of Arts in 1506, and he became a priest in the village of Glarus shortly thereafter. As I mentioned, he was proficient in Greek. His education in the humanist schools taught him Greek. He memorized large portions of a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Now, you and I memorize English versions. He's memorizing the Greek version of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. By the way, just as an aside, many parish priests at this time were ignorant. They were unaware. They were ignorant of Greek. They couldn't read it. And many of the parish priests even had not read the entirety of the New Testament, even in Latin, in that day. That was the problem with that part, that time frame in Catholicism. By the end of the medieval church, much of the priesthood never having received any sort of formal education whatsoever. These were men simply going through the motions of their sacramentalism without really having much depth educationally. But Zwingli was clearly different from that. He was highly educated, and he was highly rational. Now, Zwingli also had a form of patriotism, which I mentioned earlier. Throughout Switzerland, which is a territory inside of the borders of the Holy Roman Empire, which we would call Germany, Switzerland existed at the time as just a subset of that space. The Swiss area was divided into something called cantons. Today we would call them states in the United States. Cantons were individualized or localized mini-states within the Swiss territory in Central Europe. They each had their own government and their own laws, so they were distinct, much like Alabama and Mississippi have different governmental systems, yet they're part of the larger world. Same thing here. So think of it in that sense. The Swiss cantons at the time were sending mercenary soldiers for hire into the various warring factions throughout Central and Western Europe. They made a good deal of money doing this. Send armed men as mercenaries along to various warring factions taking place all throughout Central and Western Europe at the time, go and make good money, and come home. They were being very good at it. Which is ironic, isn't it, that Switzerland today would be utterly neutral. Zwingli himself actually went on two Italian campaigns into Italy, but one in 1512 and one in 1515, early in his life. The first was successful, and the young priest saw his parishioners brutally loot the region. But the second was a failure. His parishioners were beaten by the forces they went up against. And Zwingli went home to see the awful cost of war upon his people in their defeated state. And so he began to realize that mercenary activity was immoral. In fact, he called it selling blood for gold. He began to preach against it, arguing that it destroyed the moral fiber of a society. to send men to act as warriors in other people's conflicts in order to make money. So he began to preach against it. In 1516, Zwingli was made a priest of another abbey outside of where he had started, to which many would travel in pilgrimage. But Zwingli didn't find anything in the Bible which indicated the need for pilgrimage as a part of the Christian faith, and so he began to preach against it. He began to preach against people actually coming even to his own abbey in order to have some sort of religious experience or to fulfill some sort of religious duty. And in this preaching, he actually grew to be quite famous. He was well known throughout Switzerland for what he was saying, and he was transferred to Zurich in 1518. By now, by 1518, Zwingli is coming to many of the same conclusions that Luther has come to in his understanding. Remember, over the last couple of weeks, I talked about the five main things that Luther came to understand: the substance of Scripture, the substance of the gospel, law and gospel, the relationship of the gospel to the church, and even the relationship of the gospel to society. Zwingli was coming to many of the same kinds of conclusions that Luther was coming to, but he was coming to it through a different route. For Zwingli, he was understanding these things through a careful study of Scripture in the method of the humanists. The humanist movement, one of the key ideas of the humanist movement, we've talked about this before, but one of the things that they insisted on is that you needed to go back to the original sources. You can't take somebody else's opinion for what somebody said. Go read the original author. Don't read secondary sources. Read the original author. And so even when it comes to Bible translations, go and read the original Greek and learn what it actually says, which is something that we still advocate in Reform circles even today for preachers to do. So he began to study the Scriptures in that form, in that methodology, and he began to preach zealously against three different things. Number one, the superstition that had now come to pass for Christianity. Again, you'll notice how similar that is to Luther, looking at the church and saying, look, the vast majority of people that are in the church are only in church out of superstition reasons. They don't have any faith. They're not trusting in Jesus. They're simply going through the motions of doing what they're doing out of some sort of superstition. So he began to preach against that. He also began to preach against the exploitation of people by the leadership of the church. Again, a common theme with Luther. And thirdly, as I said earlier, against mercenary service. And he won, in preaching this, he won the deep admiration and respect of his parishioners there in Zurich. The people followed him. He was compelling in his preaching. He was compelling in his ability to communicate what he believed to be true, and his people believed him, and they began to see the need for true reformation to come even to Switzerland. In 1519, Zurich suffered a great plague that killed 25% of the population. How many have died from COVID in the United States? Far less than 25%. Out of 330 million people, 700,000 is less than a percentage point, isn't it? So 25%, one out of every four people died in this plague. Even Zwingli himself caught the plague and barely survived it. But it was during this time that he began to preach even more fervently when a peddler of indulgences came to town, much like Tetzel coming to Wittenberg. When a peddler of indulgences came to Zurich, Zwingli convinced the council of government in Zurich to have him expelled before he could begin selling his wares. Again, notice that superstition that Zwingli preached against, and even the government officials were starting to recognize that what he was saying was true. Now, let me take you back. Just remember something for a second. Let's go back to a little history from where we've come from. You remember when we were talking about Luther as part of the socio-economic and political realities of Central Europe, you remember that there was a great war going on between Francis I of France and Charles V of Germany. Remember, Charles V of Germany eventually became the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire because he was elected to that position, even though the Pope wanted someone else. Okay. They were constantly at battle. Remember, the reason why Charles V was not able to actually put Luther down was because he had to leave Germany and go fight against Francis I on several fronts. And so in the midst of that time frame, Francis I of France requested mercenaries from Switzerland. Remember what they were doing? They were sending mercenaries to help in the fight. So Francis said, hey, could you send us some over here? All of the cantons in Switzerland, except the canton of Zurich, sent their mercenary forces to help Francis. The Pope prevailed upon the government in Zurich to send their troops to support Charles instead. It's written wrong on my outline. It's not Francis, it's Charles. To support Charles, because after all, Charles was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in league with the Pope, and so the Pope insisted that that Zurich send their troops to support Francis instead. Now, this incident caused Zwingli to preach even more forcefully against papal abuse of power. Again, common subject with Luther. The Pope is abusing his power to control people and to do political and economic realities, or to try to control political and economic realities. And so Zwingli began to preach against it, particularly through the exploitation of people using ecclesiastical force. Now, that particular event is coincidental with the Diet of Worms. It occurs at the same time, same year, 1521. At Worms, you remember, Luther is there daring to oppose the power of the emperor. Remember, it was Charles who put his edict upon Luther that Luther was to be declared a heretic. He wasn't able to enforce it, of course, because the rest of the council decided against him. But nonetheless, there's Luther standing and looking in the face of an emperor and saying, sorry, can't obey you, got to obey God. That's happening at the exact same time this is happening in Switzerland. So Zwingli's enemies started to spread the word that he was teaching the same things as Luther. Remember, Luther's theology was beginning to get out around Europe. And so there were some who were saying, hey, that guy in Zurich, he's preaching the same thing as Luther. You know, he's a heretic too. So his enemies are starting to attack him in the same way. Let me note something here. Zwingli would later note in his writings the similarity between his own new views at this time and those of Luther, but he noted specifically that he was coming to these things through the study of Scripture, not through experience. Okay? We'll talk more about that when we get to the end of this time. So Zwingli's reformation that he began in Zurich at the time was not a direct result of Luther's new thinking in Wittenberg. It's running on a parallel track, but it's not being caused by Luther. It's being caused by Zwingli himself, under the providence of God, undoubtedly, to come to the same conclusions about the world and the church that Luther was coming to. Two different men at the exact same time, in two different places in Europe, coming to the same conclusions simultaneously, who have not met each other, and yet somehow see the same thing. You think God was actually making a reformation happen? By 1522, the year after Worms, Zwingli was ready to bring reformation to Zurich, and he had the support of the local government to do it because they had heard his preaching, they knew he was right, and so they said, reform away. Now, that is a biography of Zwingli. Now let's talk a bit about the effect of this man. One of the first effects that a reformation would produce in Zurich, of course, would be a break with Rome by necessity. If you're going to reform or attempt to reform the church in that place and the church refuses to be reformed, then by definition there's going to have to come a break. Obviously, this is exactly the same thing that Lutherans were experiencing throughout Germany, where you attempt to reform the church there using Luther's teachings and they won't change, and so you have to break. So we have the same kind of thing here. Zurich itself was under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the Bishop of Constance. We've heard of him earlier in our study of Luther. In 1522, Zwingli began to preach against the laws of fasting and abstinence. In fact, some of his parishioners actually gathered together and ate sausages during Lent in violation of canonical law. It would also make sense, since they're in Germany, that they would eat sausages. I love it. The bishop accused him before the Council of Government of preaching against the law. Zwingli defended his preaching from Scripture. So he took out his Bible and defended his position. And because the Council of Government was inclined to listen to him, he was allowed to continue to preach. Shortly thereafter, he began to preach against clerical celibacy. Again, we talked about that in Luther, right? Same thing. He began to preach against the idea that bishops and priests should not be allowed to marry, and accused those who commanded it that they did not, in fact, keep their own law, which, of course, was obvious. There were many in high positions in the Catholic Church who had fathered children. And so he simply turned and looked at them and said, well, you don't even keep the same law that you're self-commanding upon the rest of us. He and 10 other priests wrote a letter to Pope Adrian VI to request permission to marry. How did the Pope respond? Nope. He rejected their request. So Zwingli secretly married a woman by the name of Anna Reinhardt. And they remained married until he died there in Zurich. So he said to the Pope, forget it. I want to get married. I'm going to marry. So he did. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Luther married a woman who left a convent and she chased after him. But the parallels here are remarkable between these two men. Now, in all fairness, Adrian VI really did recognize the need for reforms of the church, but his suggestions never went far enough for Zwingli. As far as Zwingli was concerned, what Adrian was proposing was never going to be sufficient, because he always demanded from the Pope scriptural arguments for why such reform needed to be, and he never got any. Which doesn't surprise me. I mean, the Pope trying to quote you the Bible would be like me trying to quote some physics manual. Doesn't make any sense. This is the reality. So Zwingli kept pushing for some sort of scriptural support for what the Pope wanted to do and never got any. So the Council of Government in Zurich, during the midst of this contrast between Zwingli and Adrian, called for a debate between Zwingli and a representative of the Roman government, of the Roman Church. So a representative of the bishop came to debate with Zwingli to try to settle these matters and to keep the peace between Zurich and Rome. So Zwingli came and he brought a number of theses to the debate, and he argued these theses and he made scriptural arguments for them, and I'm not sure what they all are, but I'm sure they're right along the same lines of justification by faith and clerical celibacy and all these sorts of things that we've talked about all along, and he made his arguments. But the bishop's representative at the debate refused to respond to any of them. He wouldn't even respond. He wouldn't even make an argument. In fact, when he was asked to show how Zwingli was wrong, the representative simply refused again to respond. He just simply said, we need a general council to figure these things out. The man was utterly and completely incapable and unprepared to answer Zwingli's arguments. So, the Council of Government there in Zurich decided that since no one had refuted Zwingli, he was free to continue his preaching. And it can be counted from this point forward that the final break with the bishopric of Constance was complete. Zurich was now a Protestant, the word escapes me, territory or whatever, canton. Thank you. It just, you know, you just have one of those moments. It was now completely Protestant. Zwingli had won this territory over completely, and it was on its way. So Zwingli set about to reform it completely. His main goal in the city of Zurich was to restore a biblical faith and practice. Fundamentally, what Zwingli wanted to do was to reestablish biblical faith and practice in the religious life of the city. But the way he went about this Reformation was markedly different from Luther's approach. Luther, you remember, was concerned to retain the traditions in the church, especially those that did not contradict the Bible. Zwingli insisted that anything without scriptural support needed to be jettisoned. So this became the basis for the difference between what we would today would call the normative principle of faith and practice versus the regulative principle of faith and practice. Now you will notice the two sides of that equation. Luther's side was, well, if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, we're free to do it. That's the normative approach. Zwingli's position was, we only do what the Bible commands us to do and nothing more. If it's not in Scripture, it's not to be done. That's two very different perspectives. Now you will notice, by the way, that the Reformed side of the Reformation, not the Lutheran side, but the Reformed side, has embraced the regulative principle. And guess who brought that? Zwingli brought that. Zwingli's view, then, is now the normal perspective in Reformed circles. That's not a pun. We don't embrace the normative principle, we embrace the regulative principle. So, for example, under that guise, Zwingli then suppressed the use of organs in church. I don't think that's actually a bad idea myself, but it's just my opinion. Unless it's one of those big pipe organs that's being played. You know, I love those, but okay. However, in all fairness, he even suppressed the use of violins. He was a proficient violinist. But he said, look, it ain't in the Bible. There's no organs in the Bible. There's no violins in the Bible, so we're not going to allow them in the church. He also banned other forms of music not explicitly found in Scripture. So you'll notice he took the regulative principle all the way to its logical extreme in the sense of, look, if it ain't explicitly mentioned in the Bible, we're not going to use it. He also insisted that communion should not be celebrated too frequently. Zwingli argued that taking the Lord's Supper too often actually did two things. Number one, it diminished the value of the rite, and then secondly, it diminished and detracted from the preaching of the word. If you focus your worship service around the Lord's Supper, he claimed, that would become the primary focus of why people came. So reducing the number of times you would do that would put more focus on the preaching of the word. You remember Luther was exactly the opposite. Luther was a good Catholic of his day that said, we're going to do the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and in the Mass, the high point of the Mass, of course, is the Eucharist. And so Luther's perspective and Zwingli's perspective are based entirely on their view of regulative versus normative, as also in terms of where they saw the preaching of the word. Again, Zwingli put the preaching of the word at the highest point into worship. And you will notice that that's also true in the Reformed camp of the Protestant movement. So for Zwingli, he celebrated only about four times a year. We're in good company. Zwingli's reforms advanced very quickly in the city. Communion of both elements was offered to the laity almost immediately. Up until this point, you remember I've said this a number of times, they were only offering the bread and not the wine to the laity. The priests could enjoy both, but the laity could not. Zwingli said, look, if you're going to have the Lord's Supper, you do both. Many priests, monks, and nuns were married. And something else that we find important in the Reformed side of Protestantism is that public education with no class distinctions became the norm. Now, when we talk about public education, we're not talking about secular public education. We're talking about education being done by the church over students, incorporating what we today would call a more classical style of education. Religious, scientific, artistic, all the various elements being combined together in a well-rounded, or what used to be called a liberal education. Now, liberal today means indoctrination, but in those days, liberal education meant a wide breadth of study and expertise and focuses. And so he began to push that forward in Zurich. And then, of course, these reforms were taken to other cantons within the Swiss Confederation. It was only a matter of time before that these kind of reforms began to move out from Zurich to other places. Now, what's the result of all of this? Okay. The cantons of Switzerland were a mosaic of different states, as I said, each with its own government and law. They would, at times, come together for a common goal, but they were basically independent from one another. Some cantons embraced Protestant Reformation. Others remained staunchly Catholic. So what you would have in Switzerland in the 16th century is serious friction between the various cantons, and this inevitably led to civil war. Much the same way that you saw in Ireland, where you have a Protestant and Catholic contingencies on both sides leading eventually to civil war. The Catholic cantons entered into an alliance with Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, of course, because they were under his jurisdiction. Zwingli, at the beginning, recommended that the Protestant cantons immediately take military action against them. Go ahead and go against them. But most of the Protestant cantons refused. They didn't want to be the ones to start a war. Not exactly sure why Zwingli felt it was necessary to be on the offensive so quickly. Again, that would be very different from Luther's perspective, who would have a tendency to take a much more wait-and-see approach. In October of 1531, 10 years after Worms, the five Catholic cantons attacked the city of Zurich. In fact, the city was not even aware that the attack was coming until they saw the flags of the soldiers coming over the hill. They were caught unawares. Zwingli and a contingent marched out with the first soldiers, going out to meet the army that was coming, hoping to buy some time for the city to get ready. They were hoping they could talk the soldiers into waiting for a bit until the soldiers inside the city were prepared for the attack. But in Kappel, the Catholic cantons defeated the army of Zurich, and Zwingli was killed after the battle by a mercenary captain from another canton who found him amongst the wounded. A Catholic mercenary from one of the other cantons found him amongst the wounded and killed him. His body was quartered and burned while the Catholic victors celebrated over him. The effect of that was to entrench even deeper the Catholic-Protestant divide in Switzerland. It didn't solve the problem, it made it worse. This was increased even more as people migrated from one canton to another in making their own choice of either following the Catholic tradition or following the Protestant tradition, depending on, of course, on their view of justification by faith, for example. Some would say, I'm living in a Catholic canton, I've come to understand what Zwingli says to be true, I'm going to move to a Protestant canton. And that migration of people, of course, would drain the Protestant cantons of Catholics and the Catholic cantons of Protestants, and the result would be that they would become even more entrenched in their particular, in their particular positions. Now, let's talk a little bit about the theology of Zwingli, and particularly his differences with Luther, because in reality, as I've already said, much of what Zwingli believed was similar to what Luther was teaching. There was very little that Luther taught. About 95% of all of the theology between Luther and Zwingli is identical. So there's really only a very small percentage of difference between them. But what really matters in all of this is that, as I said a couple of times now, that Luther came to his beliefs through the root of a tormented soul finding solace in the biblical message of justification by faith. A man who's tortured about his own sinfulness and his relationship to God, coming to realize that in reality the righteousness of God is imputed to us such that we are no longer considered under the wrath of God. That tormented soul found his solace in that, and then all of his theology flowed out of that torment that he had experienced. But Zwingli, as I've said, came to his beliefs in a very different way. As a humanist who studied Scripture because it was the source of the Christian faith, specifically with the return to the original sources, going back to the Greek New Testament. So between the two men, Zwingli had a more positive view of the power of reason. Luther had a more positive view of the power of experience. Yes? Luther. Correct. Correct. I mean, he did come to it from Scripture, that's true. But Luther understood that. Hold that thought. Yeah, hold that thought. I'll show you. The very next point is this. Okay, let me give you two examples of the difference between Luther and Zwingli in terms of their understanding. All right, the first is in the doctrine of predestination. Now, both men agreed that the Bible speaks of predestination, and both men agreed that it was necessary to affirm it as a part of the Christian faith. The whole idea of justification by faith alone eventually leads you to the idea that there is a predestination that God has accomplished. Okay. For Luther, however, predestination was simply the expression and the result of experience of being powerless before sin and to confess that his salvation was entirely God's work. For Luther, he explained his predestination through his experience. He believed it was biblical, but he embraced it not because he came to the rational conclusion of what it was, but rather came to it through an experiential understanding of what it was. That God must have predestined him to salvation because his experience lined up with the scriptural concept of salvation. So he looked at his own life and said, I believe that a man is justified by faith alone. I came to a position of understanding faith alone. Therefore, justification must be by faith alone. Therefore, predestination is the same thing. It's understood through the experience lens. Zwingli, however, came to the doctrine of predestination as the logical consequence of the nature of God. As a rational man, he stepped back and said, let's see. God is both omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all things and he has all power. Therefore, by extension, if God knows all things that will be, and he is omnipotent, then all things that come to pass must come to pass because he makes them come to pass. That's rational. Now, you won't find that laid out exactly that way in Scripture, will you? It's not laid out precisely that way. But it makes logical sense. It's a rational way of coming to the same thing. If God infallibly knows that all will come to pass, then by implication, what actually comes to pass must be determined by God. That's a rational and logical argument. Paul never makes that argument specifically. Paul never says, well, God knows all things, therefore everything must come to pass because God knows all things. He says that in some other kinds of ways, but never specifically to the doctrine of predestination or election. So the two men came to the same doctrine, but from a different point of view. Now, I'm not suggesting that one is better than the other. I'm simply suggesting the difference between the two men. That one came to understand the doctrine through his experience. The other came through his logic. Both of them wound up in the same place. And I would argue both of them started in the same place. They both started with the Bible. One went through his experience to get here. The other went through his logic to get here. But they both got there in the same way. Luther would accept predestination upon experience, rejecting the reason behind it. Zwingli would base the doctrine entirely upon the logic of God's nature and not experience. In other words, Zwingli would say, you can't experience predestination. You can only understand it from a logical and doctrinal perspective. Luther would say, well, you can't rationally reason out the doctrine of predestination. You can only experience it. Who's right? Don't know. By the way, that's an argument that's been going on for 500 years. Okay, you will notice, however, the distinction between the two. You're probably not familiar with the Lutheran side of the equation, but much of Lutheranism is built on this idea of experiential understanding, whereas the Reformed side of Protestantism has a tendency to remark upon the logical realities of this. This is why you see systematic theologies written by Reformed people, because they make logical arguments getting from the Bible and what it says to the totality of the ramifications of it. Calvin's Institutes, 25 volumes, so that's his commentaries, the four-volume set of Calvin's Institutes is fundamentally Zwingli's perspective of how do I understand everything about the Christian faith? Well, this leads to this, this leads to this, this leads to this, this leads to this. Which is why you will notice that Calvin is often considered the father of the Protestant, of the Reformed side of Protestantism, because he was the logical guy. But Zwingli is the guy that started it, okay? Let's be fair. Let me give you a second example. The understanding of the sacrament of the Eucharist. Now, this would be the biggest debate between Luther and Zwingli, okay? And the one that Zwingli is most known for in terms of his understanding of the sacrament. Luther continued to believe, of course, as we talked about consubstantiation, continued to believe that an inner divine action takes place when you eat and drink the elements in the supper. He doesn't believe that the elements become the literal body and blood of Christ, but you are experiencing something when you take of the elements, and that experience is an infusion into you of something. Now, again, he wouldn't go so far as to say that you're infusing righteousness into you. That he denies, obviously. But he would argue that there is some sort of grace being passed to you in some sort of tangible way through the sacrament. That was Luther's perspective. But Zwingli refused to grant such efficacy to the symbol, to the sacrament. For he said this would limit the Spirit's work. The Spirit should be free to act as he wills through the elements of the table and not being restricted to some sort of something that is always given to the one who partakes. He believed, Zwingli that is, believed that the material elements, the bread and the wine, can be no more than signs or symbols. The presence of Christ in the elements is entirely symbolic, to be seen as such by the partaker, meaning that the table is nothing but a memorial. Now you see why Zwingli is a fan. I'm a fan of Zwingli, right? Because that's the position that ultimately comes out in Reformed Baptist circles. He believes that the effectiveness of the sacrament was in the faith of the believer, not in something transferred from the elements to the partaker. You'll notice I've said a number of times that Zwingli looked at Luther and said, "You're not being reformed enough." Now, he never really said those words, but that's what he's implying. His implication being, if you're going to talk about justification by faith and you don't believe that righteousness is infused, then why do you continue to hold on to a ritual which leads people to believe that there's something being infused into them when they take it? No, this is symbolic. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he didn't literally mean, "Go ahead and take a bite of my arm." He means, "This is my body in a symbolic sense." What's it pointing to? It's pointing away from you to the cross, where I'm going to take that body and be crucified. He's not pointing physically to himself. He's pointing to something away from the believer that the believer's putting his faith in. That's Zwingli's perspective of this. Now, tragically, when I say tragically, I mean from our perspective, wouldn't be from his, but tragically from our perspective, Zwingli did not take the same view of baptism. Zwingli still held to the medieval view that the church and the state were coextensive, and so you baptize children in order to include them into the church slash state because they're intertwined with one another still. Again, Zwingli, like Luther, was a man of his time, and so he believed that there was still a connection and a collaboration between the church and the state. This is going to continue on through the days of Calvin and even until the Anabaptists come along and say, "Stop that!" Okay? So Zwingli is still going to embrace the idea of the church and state. And so the natural question would be this: why perform a symbolic action on a child who cannot perceive of the symbol? What's the point of putting a symbol on a child who can't remember that the symbol was placed on him? "Mommy, was I baptized?" "Yes." "I don't remember it." "Well, trust me." Of course, as Baptists, we've insisted, that doesn't really work out so well. Zwingli, ironically, went as far as we want to go with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but did not when it came to the other ordinance of the church, which the Anabaptists, a little later on, would attack in Zwingli, insisting that even he had not gone far enough in his reformation. So Zwingli stood against Luther in the Lord's Supper and said, nope, you are making too much into the elements of the table. If you're going to believe in justification by faith alone, then believe in justification by faith alone, imputed, not infused. But Zwingli didn't do that when it came to baptism. Which, by the way, I'll just pause and point out that as we talk about these different reformers, let's be sure we understand. These are not the apostles, okay? These are not men inspired by God as apostles and called by Christ to lead the church perfectly. They are very much, if you will, like the church fathers, who many of them had strange views of things that were non-apostolic and struggled. And of course, we know about the early struggles in trying to define the Trinity and the nature of Christ. And some people have very strange views during this time. So there's no one who has the kind of authority in all of this that an apostle has. So Zwingli may be a hero to us in terms of so many things that he believed and championed in Switzerland, but he didn't go all the way to Bright. In fact, probably a good argument that none of us have. All right. So what's the importance of this man? As I said, I think that Zwingli is really, he's probably the reformer that we really ought to know well as Baptists. I mean, if we're going to be Reformed Baptist, then you really want to look at a reformer who could be sort of the genesis of the very movement we would call Reformed Baptist. You really can't look to Calvin. You have to look to Zwingli. He's the guy who started the idea of breaking away from Catholicism in a true Reformed fashion. So Zwingli, to me, is the forerunner of the Reformed side of Protestantism. His heightened view of Scripture coincides with Sola Scriptura. You can make a very good argument that Zwingli was absolutely on board with the idea of the utter sufficiency of Scripture. He could develop his doctrines by opening the Bible, reading it, studying it, and come away with an understanding of what the Scripture says and apply that to the church. He didn't need his experiences to help him with that. He just needed to understand what the Word actually says. And you will notice that that's a significant part of what we believe Sola Scriptura to be. We don't just believe that the Bible is some sort of book that's important. We believe it is sufficient. One of the biggest problems in the Southern Baptist Convention over the last 50 years during the conservative resurgence has been that while we have fought and won the inspiration of the Bible and its authority, we have, during that same exact period of time, lost its sufficiency. We now no longer go to the Bible as our primary source of answering our primary questions. Where do we go? To the bookstore. Well, there's got to be somebody that's written on this subject. I mean, I heard about this guy that wrote about this book, so maybe I should read that. Okay? We've lost the sufficiency in the process of winning the war. I mean, we won the battle when it came to authority and inspiration, and even the conservative resurgence was built on that. But over 50 years of time, now you have a whole lot of Baptists who no longer believe the Bible is important or necessary to read and even understand it. Sure, they have a Bible on their shelf. That's the Word of God. Have you read it? Nope, haven't got a clue what's in it. Okay, so how can you say that's authoritative if you don't believe it's sufficient? Well, Zwingli was a guy who believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. He opened up his Bible, he read his Greek New Testament, and he said, these are the things that the Scriptures actually teach, and this is what we ought to do about it here in Zurich. Now, how far could Zurich go? Again, how far could Zwingli go? He's a man of his day, right? He can only go so far. And he was constrained even by his own prejudices and by his own lack of understanding of things. Like I said, he didn't go far enough with baptism. But it is obvious that he had laid the foundations for what today we would call a Reformed Baptist world. And his rational view of the nature of the sacraments coincides closer with the view of sola fide, faith alone. You don't come to the table to get something magical that helps you with your righteousness. You come to the table to think about the one who accomplished your salvation completely. He's done it. It's already done. We don't need more. What he did, on the cross is what we remember. So we look away from the table, we look to the cross. So I suspect, I can't prove this, of course, but this is just some sanctified speculation. If Zwingli's life would not have been cut short by his own patriotism, we really don't know what his life would have been like at the end. Luther outlived him by quite some years. And so I wonder if Zwingli would have eventually have come to a better understanding of baptism and would have agreed with the Anabaptists in terms of the need to reform that sacrament as much as the other. We don't know. But his influence over the remaining years of the Reformation in Europe must not be underestimated. As I said, I think that Zwingli is one of the most important of the magisterial reformers. I would put him above Calvin in many ways. I would put Calvin as the chief theologian of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformed side of the Protestant Reformation, but I would put his genesis in Zwingli. He's the guy that started it. So that is the life of Ulrich Zwingli. The lecture, unfortunately, is short because man's life was short. Do you have any questions? Yours was an excellent question, by the way. Good. I'm not sure why we don't talk about him. I don't know. Calvin is such a giant, okay? In terms of his intellectual prowess, there is nobody that holds a candle to Calvin. I mean, you read his commentaries, you read his institutes, you listen to his sermons, or you read his sermons. I mean, it's clear the man was a giant intellectually. Zwingli was no dummy. He was also, I'm quite sure, quite intelligent. But his life being short and his influence being rather limited just by virtue of that shortness is probably the reason why Calvin just so profoundly overshadows him. And Luther, of course, being the guy that really... And I could make a pretty good argument for this. Luther's experience of a tormented soul and a profound coming to understanding of justification by faith appeals to people in the sense of they look at him and go, yeah, wow, what an exciting experience. Man, that's a good thing. Zwingli just comes along as an ordinary person, reads the Bible, goes, this is what it says. And this is what we ought to believe. That's not quite so sexy, you know what I mean? It's just not as exciting. Luther's the exciting guy, right? He went out and he nailed his thesis to the door of the chapel, and you know, and he had a great experience and so forth, and he had a tortured childhood. All of that just resonates with us. And so we kind of look at Luther as this great guy. And Zwingli, I think, gets overshadowed by one great man on one side, his contemporary, and another great man living 100 years later. So I think that's, to me, that's the answer for that. Which is why when I first learned of Zwingli, when I went to a Bible school, it was like, this is the guy. How come we're not talking about this guy? This is my guy right here. He believes everything we do. Yep. Don't really know how much they knew of each other. I suspect Luther knew very little of Zwingli. I suspect Zwingli knew much more about Luther. They did meet together and debate the issue of the sacrament. So they did the issue that I mentioned about the sacrament. They did actually debate that together. In fact, Luther said famously, "We are not of the same spirit on this." So they did meet at one time. But again, that was just before Zwingli was killed. So there would have been no further ability to make contact. I have to believe that Zwingli would have known much of what Luther had taught. But the way the biographies of Zwingli are written is because they're contemporaries going along the same line, Luther's writings would not have had an opportunity to get to Zwingli by the time Zwingli would have come to the same conclusion. I mean, they're exactly the same age. So if when Luther is 21 and writes a treatise on something, Zwingli's 21 and also a priest and learning and studying. And so it seems highly, highly likely, and most biographies admit this, that there was very little influence of Luther over Zwingli in his understanding, or vice versa. They were simply parallel tracks at exactly the same time. Which again says something about the sovereignty of God in Europe. that would bring two men in completely different paths to the same place. Kind of lends credence to the whole Reformation in a way, in the sense of you go, yeah, it wasn't just one guy. It was multiple men, two men, same time, separated by a few hundred miles, and yet having exactly the same thoughts at the same time.